Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 2, Part D.
I know the last part then is, the last two sections are, he that they call to hear, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and then comes the promise to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's one of the, I think, three passages in the whole New Testament where the word paradise is used. And the word paradise is not a common word then in the Bible. It has become a common word for us. In fact, it's familiar to us. Very familiar to us only because it's in a passage that is so familiar to us. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's one place where it is used. And then it is used also in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the word paradise used again. And then you have it here in the book of Revelation. But those are the only three books in the New Testament where the word paradise is used. And the word paradise actually is a Persian word, and it means park or garden. So the paradise of God, the garden of God. Well, and that ties it in with the tree of life. See, the tree of life, you read about that in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. See, the tree of life was planted in the middle of the garden of Eden. And that tree of life was... there, in order to give Adam and Eve eternal life. Sometimes people mix the two trees up, the tree of the knowledge of good. See, there are two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden, the tree of knowledge and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And the Adam and Eve were not forbidden to eat from the tree of life. The fruit of that tree had the power to give everlasting life to Adam and Eve. We know that from chapter 3, where it says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they would not be able to eat from the tree of life and live forever. But the tree of life then is exactly what the word says. The tree of life is the tree that gives everlasting life. Now, you might say, well, now, what kind of a tree would that be? Well, Luther said the tree of life was the sacrament of Adam and Eve. See, we believe that when we eat the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, God gives us everlasting life through that. We believe also that when the water of baptism is poured on us, when we are baptized, that we are given life. You know what Luther says in the Small Catechism, what does such baptism give or such baptizing give or profit? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. And which are such words and promises of God? He that believeth and is baptized, Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. Well, if you're saved, you have everlasting life. Those are simply two different ways of saying the same thing. In the Lord's Supper, we actually have, Luther says, what is the benefit of such eating and drinking? That is shown us by these words, given and shed for you for the remission of sins. That is, that namely through these words, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given to us through these words. For where there is forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So we say that through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, God gives us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's our sacrament. The tree of life was the sacrament for Adam and Eve. This was the means through which God was going to bestow everlasting life on them. And when they broke his commandment and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to do, then the tree of life was taken away from them too. Or they were driven away from the tree of life and kept away from it by an angel so that they would not be able to put forth their hands and take of the tree of life and live forever, as the last verses of Genesis 3 tell us. Now, when it says, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, then it means I'm going to give him everlasting life. And it's kind of interesting, if you know the whole book of Revelation, if you might just page ahead to chapter 22. where John has a vision of heaven, and there the tree of life is mentioned again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. When Adam and Eve were given, driven out of the Garden of Eden so that they would not be able to eat of the tree of life, then at the same time God said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." So the curse is gone, and the tree of life is growing again in the paradise of God, and God's people are allowed to eat of it as the source of everlasting life for them, as the sacrament through which everlasting life is bestowed upon them. Well, that's the letter then to Ephesus. Now the letter to the church in Smyrna. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now there again you have a reference back to that description of the Savior that you had in chapter 1, where he described himself as, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That's in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. So that's another example of the description of the speaker taken from that first vision. "I know your affliction and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now that same description of the Jews is found again in the letter to Philadelphia in verse 9 of chapter 3, where it says, "I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews though they are not." And we read that verse before. Now, this is something that you will also easily understand if you know the rest of the New Testament. When John the Baptist preached to the people who came to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria from all the regions around about the Jordan, rather, and then he said to them, "Say not, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." They were proud of the fact that they were Jewish, because they said, "The Jews are the people of God, we're Jews, therefore we are the people of God." And so John the Baptist said, "No, that doesn't make you children of God, just because you're Jews, just because you've got this outward connection with the church." It's very similar to what we have today, that a lot of people think that they are Christians just because they hold membership in the Christian church. You go to Sweden, for example, and everybody says that he's Christian. Even the atheists in Sweden claim that they're Lutherans. They're members of the Lutheran Church, and they're satisfied with this. Olof Palme, who was the former Prime Minister of Sweden, is an atheist, but he said, "When I die, I want to be buried in the church. And the church will bury him too, because they've got to, because if any Lutheran pastor in Sweden would refuse to bury an atheist who's a member of his congregation, he could be arrested and fined by the government for not doing that, for not giving him a Christian burial." They all claim they're Christians, and yet they never see the inside of the church. The great majority of them never see the inside of the church. Many of them are not even baptized, but they're all full-fledged communicant members of the church. They don't know anything about the church, but they're members. I sat in a train with a girl from Gothenburg last summer, and I asked her if she was a member of the church or whether she'd be confirmed. She said yes. And I asked her about Jesus, and the girl knew almost nothing about Jesus, but she knew the Hindu religion. She knew all the religions of the heathen. She knew what Hinduism was, and she had a pretty good understanding of Hinduism. She had a pretty good understanding of Mohammedanism. She knew nothing about Christianity, almost nothing. And yet she was confirmed. When she went to confirmation instruction, she learned about what the Hindus believe, what the Buddhists believe, and so on. But she didn't learn what the Lutheran Church believes. And yet she claimed that she was a full-fledged member. She was a full-fledged member of the Church of Sweden. Well, that's the sort of thing that you got today, which is parallel to these Jews. They said, we're outward members of the church, therefore we're all children of God. And they said, we're the synagogue of God. And John says, they say they're Jews, and they really aren't. See, we would say those people in Sweden say, we're Lutherans, but they really aren't. They're really a heathen, a bunch of heathen, is what they are, really. And so in Romans chapter 2, Paul says he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. In Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, whether they're circumcised or not. In Galatians chapter 3, I guess it is, Paul says, they which are of faith, they are the children of Abraham. Now, against that background, you read this. They say they are Jews and they aren't. John is simply saying, or the Lord Jesus is telling this congregation in Smyrna, that synagogue down the street that claims to be God's synagogue, and the members of that synagogue who claim that they are Jews, aren't really telling the truth. They say they're Jews, but they aren't. Just like those people in Sweden say they're Lutherans, but they aren't. By no stretch of the imagination could most of them be called real Lutherans. And yet they all have that name, 98% of the population. And the same thing is true in all the state churches of Europe. The people all say they're Lutherans, but they're Reformed, and they live their lives completely without the church, without the gospel, and yet they all claim to be Christians. And this is the equivalent, the first century equivalent of that same thing. So these Jews were people who slandered the Christians and said those Christians, they're fallen away, because many of them were Jews, you see, who had become Christians, and then they said they're not Jews. In fact, about this same time, about the time that the book of Revelation was written, the Christian church, which up to that time had always been looked upon as a Jewish sect, was declared by the Roman government to be an illegal religion. The Jewish religion was a legal religion in Rome. And in the early decades of the history of the Christian church, the Christians were covered by that law that said all Jews are protected in their worship, because the Jewish religion is a religion which is recognized by the Roman government. As long as the Christians were classified as part of the Jewish people, even if their worship was a little bit different, they were still all classified as Jews, as a Jewish sect, and the converts were looked upon as being proselytes to Judaism. So long, the Christian church was safe from persecution under that law. But toward the end of the first century, the Christian church lost that protection. And the Jews said, they're not Jews. They're not part of the Jewish religion. And they went to the Roman government and they said, we don't want those people to be counted as Jews. And therefore their religion is illegal, because Christianity had never been recognized by the Roman government as a separate religion. But when the Jews insisted that the Christians were not Jews, then the Christians were persecuted by the Roman government. And now John says, those people down the street who are responsible for some of this persecution, who claim that they are Jews, aren't really Jews at all. You're the real Jews. You are the real people of God. But he says, the devil will put, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, why 10 days? 10 is the number of completeness, but days is a relatively short time. It'll be a set time during which they will be persecuted. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And once more you have the call to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promise to the one who overcomes. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. And there again, you see, you have a reference to that description. Because it says that the one who speaks these words is the one who died and came to life again. Now, and those who overcome, who are faithful to him, will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is a name for hell. Now, that's we're told that in chapter 19 of Revelation, that the second death is the death in hell. That's eternal death. And so he'll not be hurt by the second death means that he will have everlasting life. So just as Jesus is the one who died and came to life again, so those who are put to death for their faith will not be dead forever. They will be put to death here in this world, but they will not be touched by the second death. In other words, they will not go to hell. They will go to heaven instead, and there they will have everlasting life. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as we pointed out last time on the basis of Revelation 20.